Father in heaven, thanks so much for your word. Thank you that it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand it today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm deciding what to preach on this morning. I had a look at the sermons on the Brimbank Church website, and I found a whole stack of sermons on the Psalms. In fact, Adam preached through the first 30 of the Psalms, which is no small feat in and of itself. And so, given my love for the Psalms, and given their ability to stand alone as individual sermons in a somewhat punctuated preaching program, I thought I'd just pick up where the last series on the Psalms left off, and look at Psalm 31, which is why we're looking at it today. Now, one of the reasons why I love the Psalms is because they describe the full experience of God, the full gamut of emotions, experiences, encounters, everything. Cries from the deepest depths, right through to joys from the highest heights. It's all there. One commentator summarizes the book of Psalms by saying, "The psalmist breaks his heart in two and teaches both paths to sing. It's sadness and joy, lament and praise, continuously juxtaposed together." And that's really what it's like. It's brutally honest about life and suffering, and radically joyful in describing the experience of God. And the Psalms are essentially experience of God in a fallen world. Experience of suffering, joy, prayer, growth, anxiety, hope, and everything in between. It has more theology than any other book in the Bible, not least because it's by far the biggest book of the Bible. And yet, it's not just a book of what God is like, but of how God is experienced. And that's what makes the Psalms so incredibly relevant for our lives today. If you want to know how belief in God goes from an abstract concept to a lived reality, the Psalms is the perfect place to look. And Psalm 31 is no exception. It takes us through the experience of faith, the lived reality of faith, what faith looks like at a practical level. However, in recent years, the definition of faith has become contested, hasn't it? A number of secular people have insisted that faith is the opposite of evidence. Either you believe something based on faith, or you believe based on evidence. Which is really weird when you think about it, because faith is often used as a synonym for belief. To have faith in God is to believe in God, right? And so to say that Christians believe based on faith, it's like saying that Christians believe based on belief, or have faith based on faith. It's circular to the point of not making any sense. But more than that, the faith that's described in the Bible isn't just a little bit different from a blind faith without evidence. It's exactly the opposite. According to the Bible, faith isn't the opposite of evidence. It's trusting God because of the evidence for what he's done. Because he's revealed himself, because he's acted in human history, because he's rescued us from sin and death and the empty way of life handed down to us. And Psalm 31 shows us what that faith is like. It shows us how it helps us in life, and it shows us how we can experience it for ourselves. So they're the three headings under which we're going to look at Psalm 31. The experience of faith, what it is, how it helps us, and how to get it. First of all, what the experience of faith is. Have another look at Psalm 31. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. "For the director of music, a psalm of David. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. As for me, I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not given me into the hands of the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place." Notice how David describes his relationship with God. Verse 1, "In you I have taken refuge." Verse 2, be my rock of refuge. Verse 3, since you are my rock and my fortress. Verse 4, you are my refuge. And verse 5, which Jesus cries out on the cross, says, into your hands I commit my spirit. They're all ways of describing trust. And that's essentially what the word faith means. Both the Hebrew word that's translated faith in the Old Testament and the Greek word that's translated faith in the New Testament both mean trust and reliance and dependence. That's what faith in God is. It's a trust and reliance and dependence on God rather than yourself or the things of the world. But it's not a blind faith without evidence. Verse 7 says, I will be glad and rejoice in your love. Why? For you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not given me into the hands of the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Faith is a trust in God based on what he's done. He saw our affliction. He rescued us from the hands of the enemy. He set our feet in a spacious place. It's not that atheists and agnostics lack the faith that believers have. They have faith, but it's faith in different things. Notice the contrast in verse 6 between those who cling to worthless idols and David, who says, as for me, I will trust in the Lord. That's a contrast that's very much alive today, isn't it? Most people in Melbourne put their trust in things like wealth or status or a relationship or their abilities, all of which are good things given by God, but also things that can easily become idols when we put our trust in them. And it's not always obvious to us what we've put our functional trust in. It's often something that happens unconsciously. And so if you're not sure what you've put your trust in, there are two ways to find out. The first is to ask yourself, what's your biggest dream? What is it that, if you had it, everything would be all right? Does anyone remember the film Cool Runnings, about the first Jamaican bobsled team? In the film, the main character, Dorice, is desperate to win a gold medal. And there's this scene where the coach, played by John Candy, says, Dorice, a gold medal is a wonderful thing. But if you're not enough without it, you'll never be enough with it. That's essentially the nature of idols. Good things in and of themselves. But if you're not enough without it, you'll never be enough with it. The first way to identify your idols is to ask yourself, what's your gold medal? What's your biggest dream? And the second way is to ask yourself, what's your worst nightmare? What is it that you fear to lose the most? What is it that you cannot live without? Now, those things are actually a lot more dangerous, because when you lose them, as you inevitably lose all things in life, you end up going down with the ship. Losing your job is a terrible thing. But if your identity is built on your career and the status that comes with it, then it's the end of the world. Breakups are always painful. But if you're living for romance and a relationship, then it's the kind of thing that makes you want to throw yourself off a bridge. And so how do you avoid that kind of fragility? How does putting your faith in God rather than idols help you in life? Point two, how faith helps us in life. Have a look at the next stanza from verses 9 to 18. Psalm 31 from verse 9. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, and my body and my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction. My bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery. For I hear many whispering, terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, Lord, for I have cried out to you. But let the wicked be put to shame and be silent in the realm of the dead. Let the lying lips be silenced, For with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. Notice, first of all, that putting your faith in God isn't going to give you an easy life. Verse 9, David's in distress. His eyes grow weak with sorrow and his body and soul are weak with grief. Think about how much sorrow you have to experience for it to make you physically weak. It's quite a lot. Verse 10, he's consumed by anguish. His strength fails because of his affliction. Verse 11, he's the utter contempt of those around him. Verse 12, he's broken. Verse 13, there's terror on every side. If your faith is incompatible with suffering, then it's not Christian faith. If you believe in a God who would never allow you to go through difficult times, then it's not the God of the Bible that you believe in. Just think of the example of Jesus. Out of all the people in the world and throughout history, he was the most righteous. And yet, on the cross, he experienced the most extreme form of suffering. God doesn't promise us a nice, tidy life where nothing goes wrong. He gives us the strength to face the difficulties of life. He doesn't prepare an easy path for you. He prepares you for the path. The experience of faith isn't an easy life. It's a meaningful life. It's not a life without difficulties. It's the meaning and transformation of character that you need to face the difficulties of life. You know, before Hollywood decided to make nothing but feel-good movies, there used to be this genre called tragedy. And in a tragedy, the main character has a character flaw that leads to their undoing. And so in Hamlet, it's ambition. In Othello, it's envy. But whatever it is, in a tragedy, it always leads to the main character's ultimate downfall. And the genre of tragedy has always been contrasted with the hero story. In the hero story, the main character still has flaws and goes through suffering. But their mistakes and the suffering that they go through are precisely the things that make them into the hero. In both genres, the main character has flaws and they experience pain and suffering, but in a tragedy, it destroys them. And in the hero story, it makes them into something great. So how do you make your life into the hero story, where you grow and develop through suffering, rather than a tragedy where it destroys you? Because suffering never leaves you where you were. Not if it's genuine suffering. Real suffering will either harden you and make you bitter and resentful, or it will expand your horizons and make you more compassionate and thankful and joyful. But suffering will never leave you where you were. And so when suffering comes, how do you make your life into the hero story rather than a tragedy? Here's how. If your functional trust is in a career or a relationship or human approval or something else that's in this world, then suffering will kill you every time. Because the object of your heart's desires, as it starts to sink, you go down with the ship. But if you say, as David says in verse 14, I trust in you, Lord, you are my God, my times are in your hands, then you're in a ship that cannot be sunk. And you have a refuge that can weather any storm. This is meaning that suffering can never take away. It's a rock that cannot be moved. Every created thing that people put their meaning and significance and hope in is temporary and passing away, and constantly being broken by the storms of life. But to the degree that you put your trust in the living God rather than the things of this world, you will have a ballast and a poise that enables you to move through life without being crushed by storms. You'll still experience storms, but instead of being destroyed by them, they can be the very thing that makes you into something great. You say, well, that's all very nice in theory, but how do you get to that point? How do we get that kind of faith for ourselves? Point three, how do you experience faith for ourselves? Have a look at the last stanza. Verses 19 to 24. David writes, how abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all. on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from all human intrigues. You keep them safe in your dwelling from accusing tongues. Praise be to the Lord, for you showed me the wonders of his love when I was in a city under siege. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Love the Lord, all his faithful people. The Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. You see, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. If you're living for something and it crumbles, then your whole life is left in tatters. But you can't simply empty your glass of your heart's desires. The heart cannot not love. It's just what the heart does. One theologian puts it like this. He says, there's not one transformation in which the heart is left without an object. Its desire for one particular object can be conquered, but its desire for having some object or another is unconquerable. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. And so, the way to be free from your idols, which continuously take us down with them whenever they start to sink, is not just to let them go, because you can't. The way to do it, the way to let them go, is to cling to God more tightly. And that's precisely what David does. In verse 19, he says, how abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all, on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from all human intrigues. You keep them safe in your dwelling from accusing tongues. David recognizes that the things that God gives him are good things. But instead of worshipping them, in verse 19, he worships the one who bestowed them on him abundantly. Verse 21, he says, praise be to the Lord, for he showed me the wonders of his love when I was in a city under siege. Notice that David was under siege. This isn't a life without difficulties. It's the resources that you need to face the difficulties of life. And David's poise and ballast to face the adversities of life are grounded in what God has done. Verse 22, he says, in my alarm I said, I am cut off from your sight, yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. David's trust and reliance on God is based on what God has done. It doesn't depend on David's obedience or his mood. And it's not a blind faith based on faith, which doesn't even make sense. David's faith is trust and reliance and dependence on God based on evidence. The evidence of what God has done. And that's how all relationships work. Think about it. Why do people trust their friends or their family or their spouse? It's because they were there for them in the past. You can trust them in the present because of their actions in the past. This is how to experience this kind of faith for ourselves. In difficult times, when you're in the midst of a storm, look back to what God has done. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The one who wears the eternal crown took up a crown of thorns for us. The one who holds the universe in his hands, let his hands be nailed to a cross for us. The most glorious of all beings experiences the most shameful of all deaths for us. Jesus came to the world to go to the cross, and in the most self-sacrificial act of all human history, when he was nailed to the cross, he stayed. He didn't call upon thousands of legions of angels. He didn't exercise his control over storms or sickness or demons to strike down his enemies. Instead, he prays for them. The author of life experiences death. The one who made blood shed his blood for us on the cross. This is how faith goes from being an abstract concept to a concrete reality. By remembering what God has done for us and letting that put everything in perspective. In verse 23, David moves into application. He says, love the Lord, all his faithful people. The Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. See, the problem is that instead of loving the Lord, we get fixated on his gifts. And so when they're taken away, it's not just sad, it's devastating. The solution is not to demonize God's good gifts, nor to continue to deify them, but to love the Lord with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And yet, the Bible doesn't just tell us what to do, it actually moves us to do it. The reason for loving the Lord in verse 23 is because the Lord preserves us rather than paying us back for what we've done. The reason for praising him in verse 21 is because he has shown us the wonders of his love. And David, who wrote this psalm, only saw this in part and from a distance. David knew God's promise that he would always have a descendant on the throne, but not the magnitude of God's salvation, or the lengths that God would go to in order to achieve it. And so how much more should we, who have seen the wonders of God's love in Christ, praise God for all that he's done for us? How much more should we who have experienced the freeness of God's grace for us and seen the cost of God's forgiveness on the cross be moved to love God in response? Ephesians 1 says that God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, revelation, assurance, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And knowing this gives a whole new meaning to verses 19 and 20. In Psalm 31, verse 19, David says, how abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from all human intrigues. You keep them safe in your dwelling from accusing tongues. You see how this puts everything in perspective? It doesn't mean that you won't suffer, but it enables you to move through suffering without being overwhelmed by it. It's the perspective of the gospel that Paul describes in Romans 8 when he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. When you remember all that God has done for us and all that he has promised us for the future, you naturally place less trust in his gifts and more trust in him. And that frees you to let go of things when they start to sink, rather than going down with the ship. And it frees you to be thankful for them when they come, rather than grasping them so tightly that they slip through your fingers. For most Christians, it's not hard to trust in God's sovereignty. What's hard is trusting God's sovereignty and his goodness when things go horribly wrong. But to the degree that you see the freeness of God's grace to us and the cost that it was to Jesus on the cross, to that degree, you can trust him in adversity. When the storm comes, you take refuge in him rather than grumbling against him. Because even though he allows his disciples to go through storms, he is our refuge in the storm. As C.S. Lewis puts it, he's not a tame lion, but he is good. Don't let your faith become an abstract concept. Let it be a lived experience that enables you to navigate the storms of life. Because ultimately, we're not at the mercy of the storm. We're at the mercy of the one who is merciful. Our times are in his hands, and he has delivered us from death, even at the cost of his own blood shed for us on the cross. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the experience of faith that we see in Psalm 31. That it's not a blind faith, but a trust and dependence on you based on the evidence for what you've done for us. We pray, Father, that you would move us by Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross to experience this kind of faith for ourselves, that we would hold the things that we're tempted to make into idols a little bit looser and hold on to you more tightly in the storms that we face. We pray this in Jesus' name.